This is a little bit long, but I hope you'll bear with me. Okay, so we're now going to have our Bible reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. So Nehemiah 4. When the Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it will break down their walls of stone. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when the Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard a day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the war, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. The officers posted themselves all behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding the spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At the time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workers as day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor my guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Reverend Yim will come now.
Thanks, Cecilia. Interesting when she said it's a long passage. Interesting when you look at next week's passage, right? They were reading the Bible for 6 hours, right? So I'm not sure whether I should put that on you. Anyway, as you know, the big vision that we have at CCC is to be one community growing Christ, serving love and reaching the world. We actually want to be making disciples. But and part of making disciples are our 4 P's of proclaiming, people, of perseverance. And what's the last P? Can anyone remember the last P? Prayer. Very good. Okay, very good. Who said that? Someone else will get you a coffee. Right, those 4 P's. But one thing that we often forget, which is quite important, are actually our buildings. Our buildings are an important part. Whether we like it or not, we can do our work because we have a place where we can actually come together and meet together. Now, for those who have been here for the last few years, you know that we have been undergoing very different sorts of building programs. There was the first, the steeple, That costs us $500,000 to fix up, right? And, you know, some people wonder why, whether we could do that. I did suggest whether we should just get cardboard mache and put it up there, but no, council tells us we've got to put the real genuine stuff up there, $500,000. Then we had to do the fix up the Christian education. Now, more recently, we are redoing the inside. So I thought it might be good for you to give you a bit of a progress report of what's been going on inside. So have a look here. You know, there's a little video of what's going on now inside of our building. I'm not sure what that sound is. Yeah, this is something snoring. All the extensive work, the scaffolding, all the paintwork. It will be cool to see what it's looked like when it's finally finished. There you go. That's the sort of thing. That's what's happening in, that's actually happening inside. As you can see, right, the work is progressing along quite well. The big question you're going to ask yourself, is it really important? Is it really important? It might be interesting, but is it really important? Is it even relevant for most of us, if not all of us? And I want to say, yes, it is. Because as I said at the very beginning, it's important because we are invested in it. Whether we like it or not, what happens to that part of the building affects the whole of what we do at CCC. We're crowded into two spaces where the Mandarin Canton is crowded upstairs, we're down here. Sunday school's crowding the rooms down the back and FY can't meet up in the hall. So whether we like or not, that building project is quite important. And for that reason, it is something which is relevant for us. And for those of us who understand how the whole thing works, it's actually quite interesting. When we come to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're also looking at another building project that we are continuing, right? We've been doing it for the last few weeks, but for those who are new, it is worthwhile rehearsing some of the background. It is a massive building project. And for many of us who are new to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it seemed like very interesting, but absolutely, well, ironically, boring. Because it's talking about a building, about building, rebuilding the temple. That's interesting, but so what? Rebuilding this wall and rebuilding a community, which has no bearings whatsoever to us. But can I say here that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are quite important, if not relevant. And why is that? Because the building of the temple, or the rebuilding of the temple, played a central part in the whole life of the history of Israel. The temple was no ordinary temple building. It was, you could say, a symbol, an iconic symbol of God's presence and of God's rule, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. It was from that building, you could say, iconically and symbolically, that God would rule all the nations of the world. In the same sense, then, that the White House serves is the sort of seat of power, in one sense, of the United States. The temple was, in a symbolic sense, the seat of power for the whole world. And therefore, when it was destroyed, it was a symbol that God had been kicked off his throne. The rebuilding then of the temple was symbolic of God taking back his rulership of the whole world. And therefore, it was quite an important thing. It is important to see the progress report, and that's what we get here. Now, if you remember, right, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah covers a span of about 100 years. Let me get my 100 years. You can see that in the next slide there. Can we get the next slide there? Can we get the next slide? It covers basically 100 years. And to give you a bit of geographical background again, as we look back over that, for those who are new, it actually covers this sort of geography. That's about 1,500 kilometers, right? 1,500 kilometers. That would have taken about walking about 4 to 6 months, because you've got women and children and elderly people. It would have taken about 4 to 6 months to travel from where Babylon, you can see the little green spot there, and all the way to Jerusalem. So it would have taken quite a long time. When you come back to the book, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, right, today, as we did last week, We are focusing now on the rebuilding of the walls of the temple, right? Ezra focused on the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah focused on the rebuilding of the wall. And it can be broken into two parts. You can see the two parts there. The first part, rebuilding the wall. The second part, rebuilding the community. Well, Winston took us to start us on the journey of Nehemiah by reminding us about the heart, heart for God's heart. And what is the heart for God's heart? God's heart is to, again, make his name great, reestablish his rule, and bring his community back to himself. That is his heart. And that's what it's all about. You could say that's what Nehemiah, Ezra is all about. Glorifying God, reestablishing his rule, bring his people back to himself. And in many ways, the heart of God is the heart of the Lord Jesus. Because what is Jesus' heart? His Jesus' heart is to make his name great. That is to glorify God. It is to for people to come under his lordship and to bring his people back to himself. That is God's heart. That is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that needs to be your heart. The glory of God's name, submitting to the lordship of Jesus and coming back to him. Well, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, it's 80 years later and the work continues on. But guess what? There is continuing opposition to the work of rebuilding the temple or rebuilding the wall. It's a funny thing that even though 80 years later on, one would have thought that the opposition has sort of settled down, but no, it continues on and on and on and on, even nearly a century later, nearly a century later. That reminds us that when you think about it, opposition against the work of God is never relenting. It continues on. There may be a period of peace and calm, but very soon it flares up again and again and again. That has been the history of the Christian work throughout the history of throughout time. And it was back then in Nehemiah's time. It continues even to today. But it's worthwhile going back in time and seeing the sort of opposition that Nehemiah continued to face. Turn with me then, let's have a look at the passage there in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What is the opposition that he's facing? Have a look at it. Firstly, there was the fierce, as you can see there, when Sambal heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He was angry. And not only angry, he was greatly incensed. Not incensed, but greatly. That is to say that the more he saw what they were doing, the angry he got, greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. What did he say to them? Well, you see that in verse 2. In the presence of his associates and of the whole army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Have a look again in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." You can hear the ridicule. A ridicule driven by anger, a ridicule driven by that was incensed and that was determined. That, can you hear the sort of mocking, the sneering, the laughter that's going on as these Jews were setting about building the walls? We see again in verse 4, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised." That's what other people thought about the Jews. It's not just anger. They're looking down, despising them. Turn their insult. That's what it is. They're insulting them. In verse 5, notice what it says here, "For they are thrown insults in the face." It's not simply that they're insulting them behind their backs, but they're insulting them right in their very face. And notice the phrase, they're throwing insults. They're just going one, they're just going for it again and again and again and again. But it's more than just insulting, more than just anger, more than just fury and laughing at them. They also scheme. They want to scheme against them. You see that in verse 8, they also plot together to come and fight against Jerusalem. So it's one thing to have a rabble of people who's sneering at you, laughing at you, ridicule you, insulting you. But it's another thing when they gather together, let's get together and let's plot, let's work out what we can do to bring these people down. You've seen examples of like that in schoolyards or even workplaces where you have people where you have people who are laughing at you, bullying you, but then they gang up against you. And they don't just gang up against you, they actually plot to bring you down. But it goes even worse. It's not just that they're plotting to bring you down, they actually want to kill you. Now, that's this intensity of the anger that they have, so furious that they are prepared to kill you to stop this work. But it doesn't stop there, because if you want to stop any work, what do? You stop the leader. If you want to kill the work, you kill the leader. And so we read in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while leaving it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Behind that is the scheming to actually kill Nehemiah. And it's one of the dangers of leadership, isn't it? If you want to get rid of the work, tear down any work, you always target the leader. That's why it's important that you need to be praying for your leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, because if you want to bring down a church, it's very simple. You only have to tear down one person, the leader. All you have to do is just tear down one group of people, the leadership. They become the point of the devil's crosshairs of the sniper gun. Bring him down, you bring everyone down. The first thing you see here is fierce, angry, intense, determined conspiracy to bring these people down and to kill their leader, Nehemiah. But the obstacles didn't stop with just opposition. They were also overwhelmed by the task before them. Overwhelmed. You see that in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the labor is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Now, research tells us that the length of the wall would have been something in the order of about 4 kilometers. And where's 4 kilometers from here to where? Anyone get an idea where 4 kilometers would go to? I think the bridge is about 1 kilometer. So it's about 4 times across the bridge, okay? About a kilometer. The height is about 12 meters, I'm told by, who's an architect here? Any architects? How high is 4 meters? 1, 2, 3 stories? 1 story, 4 meters. 12 meters. That's about 3 stories? 4 stories. That's pretty tall, isn't it? 4 stories is tall. 4 stories. And the width was about 10 meters. What's that? Is that across here? Is that 10 meters? That's a big building project, okay? Now, by God's grace, that took 2 months to build, right? But it was actually overwhelming because you see from the passage, right? Given there's so much rubble and cannot rebuild the wall. Now, on a good day, it's tough. But remember the context. They were being fiercely attacked. They were constantly being insulted. There were schemes to actually tear them down and to kill them. So on the one hand, not only was this mass dirt that had to, and stones had to be put together, but they had to set guards against to protect themselves from their enemies. And so before them is not only fierce opposition, but overwhelming work. The task was just huge in the face of such odds. But worse still, to add insult upon insult, was the brokenness of the people. Have a look at chapter 6. Have a look at the passage there on screen there. Now the men and their wives, and we're talking about Jews, raised great outcry against their fellow Jews. What were they saying? Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. So there was a shortage of food, okay? Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. So not only was there a shortage of food, it was because of a famine. And they didn't have enough money to buy the food that necessary. But worse still, verse 4, still others saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been slaves, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards, what belong to others? Who are the others? Their fellow Jews. You can hear what's going on here, that not only there's opposition, there's overwhelming work, but there is a brokenness of a community where the people who should have been there to help them, provide for them, resource them, were actually taking advantage of them. Actually taking advantage of them. Now, they're pretty bad. They're pretty horrific obstacles, aren't they? And when you think about it, what Nehemiah faced back then is no different to what we face even today as we continue on with spreading God's work in this world. Opposition is a constant, constant part of the landscape of Christian work. Even Liliana and Lorenzo have to be careful when they go overseas because of opposition. Throughout history, we have often seen Christians who engage in the word of God persecuted, constantly persecuted. That's not just history, but throughout the world. And not only is there constant persecution, we see that even today. We are in schools. There's organizations that's trying to get Christian teaching out of the public school system, if not even out of the private school system. Many years ago, when I first became Christian, I became Christian in scripture class at school, and it was a default. Default in situation. That means everyone came in, you had to ask to leave. Now these days, there's a conspiracy to actually get rid of scripture altogether. But not only is there constant opposition, there's the overwhelming work of the gospel throughout the world. Enormous demands, very few supply. We often know the passage, harvest is plentiful, but the workers are indeed very few. Now, you know, I was speaking to a friend who's a missionary in Japan, and she was sharing with me that of one case where you had one missionary doing the work amongst three big Japanese universities in Japan. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of thousands there with one worker. And as you saw from Leonardo Lorenzo, right, in the places they want to go to, it's a point of 0.01% evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians. The work is actually overwhelming. But it's, and even then, the problem that Nehemiah faces is the same problem we face today. And that is the brokenness of our own community. We've heard of Rabbi Zacharias, who for many years was a beacon of light for the Christian community as he set out to defend the Christian faith. But tragically, absolutely tragically, recently, words have come out about him being involved in sexual scandals. And that researchers confirm that sort of thing. And people ask the question, well, what hope does Christianity have when you got a person like Rabbi Zacharias who was celebrated, honored for his whole life, and only on his deathbed we discover that he was actually a sexual predator. And you got to think to yourself, what do you do with all this? Is it easy then, better just to give up? Just to give up, because it's just too hard. And the opposition is furious. The odds are overwhelming. And there's the mess up of our own community throughout history. Let's face it, the Christian church is not a pristine community. Right? It's not a pristine community. So what do? Give up? Well, what does Nehemiah say to his people? What does Nehemiah say? Listen to what Nehemiah says. As he surveys the situation, the opposition, the overwhelming, and even the look at the sort of people, what does he say? After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. What's he actually saying? Against all the opposition, against no matter how great the task is and overwhelming it might mean, and even against the difficulty of what we see, even our community, don't be afraid. He reminds them that the Lord is great and awesome. Now you've got to ask yourself, well, what does that mean? When we say that the Lord, remember the Lord is great and awesome, what does that mean? What? When we say that God is always with us, are we saying that God is like our sort of divine cheerleader? We're in the middle of the fight, but he's on the sideline cheering us on. Go for it, go for it, go for it. Is he like many political leaders that in a time of crisis, encourage the nations, buckle up, hang in there, stay the course while they go back and sip their nice glass of champagne in their comfy rooms? Is that what God is like? Well, listen to what he says. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, and here again, Nehemiah's calling upon him to rally to the work, join us there. Why? Our God will fight for us. What's he actually saying here? He's saying that God is no divine cheerleader. He's saying that God is not the God who just sits there in his ivory tower encouraging us while we are doing the hard work, but he's just resting in his ivory tower. He's not saying that. What's he saying? He's saying that God is actually fighting for us. He's saying that God himself has jumped into the very battle that we engage with. That he is taking up shield and sword and armor and taking the battle to the enemy himself. The God we believe in is a God who's not just distant, but actually joined us in the very battles that we are engaged in. Indeed, he is the God who is leading the battle and the charge. So when Nehemiah calls upon them to fight for your families, it's under the great assurance that God has already gone there to do the fighting for us. Our God is most, here's the thing that we need to understand. Our God is a God who's actually fighting for us. Now, where do we see this supremely demonstrated? You know where we see this supremely demonstrated? We're in the cross of Christ. You see, Jesus' cross was the sword of God by which God joins in the battle. Jesus was not just a teacher, that he was at least, but he was so much more. Jesus was a fighter. Jesus was a warrior. And his cross was his sword. It is in his death that we read that he himself was disarming the powers of the evil one over us, breaking their chains, releasing us from the kingdom darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his son. Listen to these words that Paul the apostle writes to the church Colossae as he reflects on the death of Jesus. Listen to what he says here. and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You hear the language there? In his death, Jesus was engaging in a war. He was fighting, and he was fighting for us. He was disarming their powers in the cross. The cross was not simply a teaching lesson. It wasn't simply an example for us to follow, though it was at that least, but it was so much more. On the cross, a battle was being waged where the devil was telling him, just get off, get off, get off. And he says, no, for the sake of my beloved ones, I'm hanging in there to fight you. Or listen to these words as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. As he speaks again of what Jesus done, then the end will come when he hands the kingdom to God the Father. Note this, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What is Jesus doing now? You know what he's doing now? He's engaged in a massive battle. He's leading the charge. He's pushing aside the enemies, carving a path for us to go right through, resourcing his people, defending his people against all the enemies. When you go out involved in God's work, know this, that Jesus already gone there ahead of you and doing the work. He just calls upon us, just follow his lead. So when Nehemiah set about to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, of the temple, to make God's name great, to reestablish his rule symbolically in the rebuilding temple and to initiate the rebuilding of God's community, Nehemiah was in a fight for his life and for the life of his community. But it needs to be said that Nehemiah's fight was not his fight. It was God's fight. So what does Nehemiah therefore say to us today? What does he say to us today? Well, three simple things. One, don't be afraid. That's what he said to them against the opposition, against the overwhelming task before him that he said, and even against the sort of moral degradation he sees in the community. He says, don't be afraid. And it needs to be said even to us today, don't be afraid. As we engage in the work of God to spread the gospel, the word of God to us is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord Jesus at work, at school, in your home. When opportunity comes for you to explain your faith, don't be afraid. When there's an opportunity to share with the word of God to someone, don't be afraid. You know, I was encouraged a few weeks ago that we had a newcomer come to our morning congregation 9:15. And so I asked her, how did you come along to this church? Because she was going through a difficult time. And she actually approached one person who she knew was a Christian. That person's one of the leaders in our Cantonese service. He was very open about his faith. And so she approached him saying, what church do you go to? And she said, go to this one. So she came along. But she's made an interesting comment. She could only talk to him because no one else wanted to talk about their faith. But he was very open about his faith. Don't be afraid. But what else he calls upon us to? Just join us. Now, I'm told that the modern language for just do it is just send it. I don't know. Is that true? Just send it. You know, it's a sort of modern language, just do it. I don't know. That's what they say in 4 p.m. I'm going to use that 4 p.m., right? Just send it, right? Anyone know about that language? Okay, so you're too old, okay? So I'll just go back to this one, all right? Just go that one. Just join us. In other words, and get involved in the task. But lastly, remember one thing. Remember this. Join us there. Why? Our God will fight for us. Always remember that we're involved in a battle for the name of God, for the Lordship of Jesus and the winning of souls throughout the world. But it's not a battle. It's not, in one sense, our battle. It's a battle which Jesus engaged in, and he just calls upon us to follow his lead, because he is going ahead of us fighting our battles. Don't be afraid. Join in the battle, because Jesus is already in that battle for us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the task before us to glorify your name, to spread the good news of Jesus, to make disciples, there is great opposition. The task is overwhelming. And we look at ourselves and see how broken we are. And we ask ourselves, how can this ever be done? But you remind us, Lord, encourage not to be afraid, to get involved with that task, and to remember you're already taking up the fight. Indeed, you're already fighting for us. Just help us to follow your lead. Amen.